preparing to go to Jerusalem and the cross, the people who were with him thought that he was on his way to empire. And this is why Jesus said what he said here in Luke chapter 14. He made it very clear that they would need unbridled love, unbounded endurance, and an unclouded perspective in order to truly be his disciples. Jesus is telling them in the most vivid way possible that anyone who would follow him would not be on a path to worldly power, but on a path demanding unflinching loyalty and a willingness to sacrifice the most important things in life. It's not a path to glory, but a path to death. He is telling them that to be his disciples, they must be ready to endure suffering, not unlike the agony of death upon a cross. And he must tell them also that they need to think clearly about all of this right from the very beginning. Luke 14:25-35 reads, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing. We ask for wisdom. We ask for hearing ears, that we might not be like the salt that has lost its saltiness. Let us understand what you say in this passage in Luke, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. "If anyone comes to me," Jesus says, and I want to reiterate from the very beginning that to come to Jesus Christ, it's not possible. It's not possible for any of us in our own strength. And we've talked about this many times, and it has to do with the sovereignty of God. But it's something Jesus reaffirms throughout his ministry. John 6:44 is one place where he says, "No one comes to me unless the Father draws him." There are some who will come for a time. If you look at Matthew 13:18-23, the parable explained of the different types of soil with the seeds sown on it, and we see that some people seem to come to Jesus for a time. They spring up with joy. They spring up and seem to have a commitment to Christ, but when hard times come, they fall away, or when the soil which they sprung up in is rocky, they have no depth, and they fall away. So, excuse me, I don't know why I have this frog in my throat this morning, probably because I was singing those high songs, that's what it was. Right? Anyway, the coming to Christ is dependent upon Christ, dependent upon the Holy Spirit, dependent upon the wooing of the Spirit, and it isn't something that we can do. So when Jesus says these things, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother," and so forth, he's not saying that, well, if you make a decision someday to do this, this is how you need to make the decision. He's not saying that. Every time we see Christ describe this kind of circumstance, he's talking about something that takes place because the Holy Spirit enables them, enables the crowd, those in the crowd. Some folks are going to come for the wrong reason, and that would be coming not by the power of the Spirit, but because, as we see throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ, people came for a lot of reasons. To be healed, to be part of the crowd, to be part of the excitement, to hear the teaching, no doubt, but not always did they come to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And we see that, of course, at the end of his ministry. In the book of Acts, we have just a small people. There's a little over 100 people who are actually gathered together. So he says, "Come to me," in this particular fashion. Now, what I want you to see is that everything he talks about from here on out is only possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's only possible if you are coming to Jesus Christ because you've been brought by the Spirit of God. These aren't things that you can do on your own. The crowd didn't, he wasn't telling the crowd, I should say, that they could do these things in their own strength. Do this and you'll be okay. It's not what he's saying. In a sense, he's telling them that these are evidence these things give you evidence that you are, in fact, in the right relationship. So if you come to me, you need to hate your family, basically. What does he mean by that? He doesn't mean that literally, I don't think. He means that comparatively. In other words, our love for Jesus Christ and our commitment to him cannot be overshadowed by the way that we feel about our family. We can't put something before Jesus Christ. Very simple to say, anyway. Very difficult to do. And sometimes we put family before Jesus Christ because we let family annoy us. You think, well, wait a minute, that's not talking about love. No, and I know that, but I want to kind of put that in here. Because sometimes we might have a circumstance where we say, well, I find it pretty easy to love Christ more than my family. And I would say in that case, well, how much do you let your family annoy you? You are putting them first if that's the case. If your friends and your loved ones, if your family gets on your nerves and you are put out of joint because of them, you are putting them before Jesus Christ. Now, it's not the same thing that he's talking about here, because he's talking about hating and loving. And what he wants to do is just to use very vivid language to allow the audience that is hearing these words to understand that he's saying, you can't put anything before me. And I'm just wanting to let you know that sometimes we put things before Jesus Christ, not because we are wholly devoted to them, but because we allow them to stand between us and Christ, and they annoy us in the sense that we're looking to that thing or that person or that event or that circumstance rather than look to Jesus Christ. And in the end, it's because we love that thing more. Some people actually, that's kind of how they get their identity, is by what they are annoyed by, you might say, with the things that they're battling against, the things that they're dealing with. Give them their identity. Much like many men find their identity in their work. Now, that's part of being a man, that you define by what you do. When men get together and they're just meeting one another, invariably, right off the bat, it's, well, what do for a living? What do? And it's always one of the first things you ask, because then you can kind of put that person in a category, and then you know who they are. But whatever defines us, whatever it is that we are focused on, in a sense, we're loving that thing more than Jesus Christ. If that's what we are, then we're putting it before Jesus Christ. So it's easy to say, no, I love Jesus more. I wouldn't allow my family or anything else to stand between me and Christ. But when the rubber meets the road, it's not usually as easy as it sounds. In fact, we're supposed to hate our own life, Jesus says. And that doesn't mean we do what some folks do in some parts of the world, the self-flagellation. In Islam, that's common. In some parts of the world where they practice Roman Catholicism, that's common. It's Latin America, for instance, in the Philippines around Resurrection Sunday, around the Good Friday, and guys will be crucified and so forth as a means of showing their devotion to Christ. And that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about hurting yourself physically. There may be times that you deny yourself physically, fasting or whatever, but to hate your own life is to be indifferent to your own ego, to your wants and your desires, to put them second, to maybe put them far down the list, not just second. It's a matter of humility. It's a willingness to be seen as small. And we've talked about this before, about smallness and what it means to be like a child. Willing to suffer shame for Jesus Christ. Most of us don't want to be shamed. Most of us don't want to be humiliated. Most of us don't want to be in second place. But if we are going to put Jesus Christ first, we obviously have to be second place. And if we're going to put his kingdom and his ways first, we have to be willing to be humiliated. Because the world isn't going to like it. The world is going to make fun of us. The Christians who aren't receiving the scorn of the world need to examine their own life and say, well, what am I doing that's so easy to get along with? I'm not supposed to be this way. I'm supposed to be someone that the world would hate. All of our self, all the things about us, our friends, our reputation, everything else, that has to be secondary. And unless we have those things secondary, Jesus is saying, you can't be my disciple. This is the attitude that's required. This is the attitude that will be evident if you are led by the Holy Spirit into this relationship. Now, again, that's what he's saying here. We must understand all of this in context. Christ doesn't use those words. When I say that he's saying that here, I don't want you to think that I'm suggesting that there's some other something in the Greek or whatever that we're not reading here. What I'm telling you is that in the context of everything else, that without this attitude that is only comes that we are only capable of, I should say, by the power of the Spirit. Without that, we can't be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what we call ourselves. Well, I'm a Christian. But if you don't have this kind of attitude where everything else in your life is secondary to Jesus, then you're not really a disciple of Jesus Christ. Nothing can be first. Nothing can take the place of Jesus. Nothing can intrude. And we should never fool ourselves. Well, how do we know if we have this attitude? The first thing we should do is examine our own heart, to think about, to look at, to meditate upon what is important to me. We do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says this to the church in Corinth, that they need to examine themselves to see if they're in the faith. Consider our actions. Consider the way we think. And don't kid yourself. Don't kid ourselves about what we're thinking and why we think that. Don't kid ourselves about our actions. Look at what we do. Do we pander to other people? Do we let them push us around? Remember what I said about being annoyed by folks. If we let people push us into some kind of behavior, not necessarily sinful behavior, but just behavior that is manipulated by someone else's attitude or actions toward us, are we letting folks push us away from a solid walk with Jesus Christ? It's easy to use that excuse. Well, you know, my family won't let me, or just if I did that, I'd cause nothing but trouble and so forth in my family. Well, I've told you before about the example of my dad some 30, 40 years ago. It must have been, it'd be about 35 years ago. And he was leading the family into a deeper understanding of the things of the kingdom of God, and it caused some turmoil in the household. He had teenage kids, and he had, you know, the wife and everybody was just saying, this is, what are you doing here? Mr. Williams, but he wasn't allowing the resistance that he met from his family to keep him from doing what was right. And I can well remember those days, and I remember there was a particular instance, and for some reason, you know, I don't know why, but I was ill. I think it might have been the summer of my long pneumonia that I had, and I remember convalescing on the couch in the living room, and this meeting was taking place of the family, and it sticks in my head. But you can't let things like that, the opposition of family members or friends, to keep you from moving forward, to be completely sold out to Jesus Christ, to have unbridled love for Jesus Christ. And we get that attitude. If you look at Philippians 2, 12, 13, that we're supposed to be cultivating this new relationship, this salvation, working it out. It's God who gives us the desire and the ability to do that. That's how it works. Again, not something we can generate. We press into the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for His Holy Spirit to guide us, to empower us. And then we get to work and cultivate it. We work at it. When we see ourselves in a situation where maybe a family member, and maybe a reoccurring thing, and I'm just using family member because it's something we can all relate to, but where we either are being dissuaded from following Christ as we should because of their scorn, or if we're being pushed aside from following Jesus Christ because of the way they annoy us in some fashion. And what I mean by that, just to give you a little bit more examples, if somebody does something and our reaction is unchristlike, we are putting them between us and the Lord. No, that's not true. I'm just, you know, how can I not react to it? Well, if you cannot react to them by being a disciple of Jesus Christ, your unbridled love for Jesus Christ will give you what you need. It'll be the thing that needs to be at the rock bottom of your desire and that will animate your behavior. If that person or that situation is somehow causing you to react in a non-ungodly fashion, then they're in between you and the Lord. They're actually putting them in a position of preeminence, that person or that circumstance. So if we are cultivating this, we have this right attitude, if we are working on an unbridled love for Jesus Christ, it is in that sense, in that case, I should say, that we're going to begin to truly love others. And we've talked about this before too, so I won't spend a lot of time on it, but if we're going to love others, we need to first love Jesus Christ. And then we'll begin to cultivate and begin to develop that wisdom about how to show love to other people and how to love them as Jesus Christ would love them. So discipleship requires unbridled love. We can't claim to have a unbridled love. We can't claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ if we're harboring any kind of reservations at all. It has to be a life-changing love, a life-changing relationship. And if we have this kind of commitment to Jesus Christ, one thing that will happen is it's going to attract other believers, people who are truly in Christ. It's going to repel those who aren't in Christ. There's no question about that. And it's going to attract those who are in Jesus. I would say that this is the fundamental problem in the church today, because most Christians don't really have this kind of unbridled love for Jesus Christ. Most Christians are not willing to set aside everything and everybody and any circumstance at all and make Jesus Christ first. But it's the only way that we can love others, and the only way we can live in the kingdom. It's the only way that we can express Jesus Christ right in a proper fashion. I can say rightfully, but properly, is in this kind of relationship, an unbridled love for Jesus Christ. Jesus goes on to say that they should have this unbounded endurance, bearing the cross. What does he mean by bearing the cross? Well, we've talked about this too, and I don't need to belabor the point, but the cross in the first century was a means of execution. Everybody knew that. This is before Jesus Christ was crucified, so they weren't thinking, oh, yeah, I can see what he's talking about. He's talking about dying on the cross, and we're supposed to have that same example, but he rose from the dead and so forth. No, they didn't know that. What they knew about the cross was what we would know about the gas chamber today, or what we would know about the firing squad or hanging or whatever. It's a means of execution. It's a means of destroying a life. It's the means of ending a human life, and in that particular case, by a very brutal and torturous fashion. It was the worst way you could possibly die in the ancient world, in the Roman Empire. It was a means of death reserved for the worst of criminals, for slaves, for people who weren't citizens, and just anybody who they wanted to torture on the path to their death. So bearing the cross wasn't something that was used lightly. It was supposed to be a catchphrase. It would catch their attention, no question about that. They'd say, bear a cross? What are you talking about? Die? And the answer is yes. Paul says that he dies to himself. It's no longer he who lives, but Christ who lives within him. In Galatians 2:20, let's just turn over there real quick. Still got this frog going on here. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So he's been crucified with Jesus Christ. That's ultimately what Jesus means. To bear the cross is to die to self, to be crucified with Jesus Christ. In other words, to have your sin done away with, and then to be brought back to this resurrection life. But when Jesus said this, this was previous to the full understanding, and they would have heard him say, die a brutal death. They would have understood, I think, that it was a means of dying to self, but still, that would have stuck in their head, this idea of a cross. Now, he's not saying they do this once either. Paul doesn't mean that you, well, in the sense we do, of course, we are crucified with Christ one time. There's no question about that. But Paul says, I die daily in another place. And so this bearing of the cross you do throughout the life of a disciple. A disciple does this all the time. It's not a single issue, by the way. A lot of folks, and I've heard this so many times, well, I've got a cross to bear, whatever, and so they talk about maybe it's their mother-in-law or something, I don't know. That's my cross to bear. Or maybe it's, you know, whatever it might be, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. A single issue, kind of a single issue cross. It's your whole lifestyle. It's this lifestyle of death to self. It's not just some kind of a little gimmick thing that you can, it's not that at all. You know, a lot of people wear a cross around their neck, and that's good, but when we wear that cross, or we have it hanging in the rearview mirror, we have a picture on the wall or whatever it might be, you know, like a wooden cross or something. In our dining room, we have, I think I've told you this before, but each year, we have one from last year, but we'll take our Christmas tree, get all the branches off of it, and make a cross out of it, and that's what we put up in on resurrection during the season of Easter, on Resurrection Sunday and so forth. So it's good to have that, but when we look at those things, if we're wearing the cross or whatever, we need to realize what we're saying. We are saying, and we should realize this, that we are a disciple and we are bearing a cross and we have a lifestyle of death to self. So this is a full bore, you might say, commitment to Jesus Christ. We're not, it's that life is not something we can define. It's defined by the scripture. The cross is never self-serving. We don't, anything, you know, Paul says in the chapter we talk, and we call it the love chapter, and he says, if I do all these things, if I even give my life to be burned, my body to be burned, it's of no value if I don't have love. And we could just take that principle and say, all that we would do is of no value if it is not truly bearing the cross. We might do some things that the world says, wow, what a self-sacrificing person he is because of what he does. In reality, we're doing that for our own glory. We're doing things that look like self-sacrifice. We might do things that look like bearing the cross to the world or to fellow Christians, but in reality, we're doing that so they'll look at us and say, hey, that guy's really, wow, what a powerful believer, what a powerful man of God. Commitment to Jesus Christ and bearing the cross is never self-serving. It cannot be self-serving. So what does it look like to bear the cross for a Christian? What does it mean to bear the cross on a daily basis? Well, if you look in Colossians chapter 3, one of the better portions of Scripture, I think, Colossians 3, 1 to 4, 6, a large section of Scripture, but it's kind of a encapsulation of the Christian life. He says, if you're raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ. Look down at verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Put off these things. Verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another. Verse 9, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and you've put on the new man. Then he goes throughout the verse here. Here's some more characteristics here in verse 13. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Verse 14, above all these things, put on love. Verse 15, let peace rule in your hearts. Be thankful. Teaching, admonishing one another in the Psalms, and so forth and so on. So this part of Colossians, chapter 3 through the first part of chapter 4, is a good summary of what it means to bear the cross. You say, well, those don't sound too hard. Well, put it into practice. Do these things as Christ would do these things. We become so lax. It's so easy for us to say, well, I'm bearing my cross, and maybe we're doing well in one section of our life, but we don't live according to God's plan for our life. We need to look at all the Bible, not just this part of Colossians, but all the Bible, and recognize that to live like this would never be fashionable. Not even in most churches it wouldn't be. I'll tell you what, having grown up in the church, been a Christian for about 44 years now, I can tell you that if you walk in Christ's likeness and you do the best you can, in some churches the reaction might be, well, what a goody two-shoes. You know, what's wrong with them? Who do they think they are? What are they doing that? Are they trying to make us look bad or something? And so if you try to do what you're supposed to do, if you bear the cross, you put to death these members on the earth, if you put to death these things like fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, if you read the scripture, you study, you meditate, what do these things mean? How am I supposed to live? Fellow Christians might very well look at you and say, boy, what's wrong with them? It's going to be painful to bear the cross, especially to the degree that the old man has left behind an imprint, to the degree that that imprint remains, and to the degree that the sin, the boxes of trash that are left in your life are still there. It's going to be painful to bear the cross. It's not going to be easy. And that's why Jesus chose this illustration. He did this on purpose. It's not something that he just offhand at the top of his head say, I want you all to bear your, have a cross. No, he had this in mind that it was supposed to be a painful, it's going to be painful, difficult, life-altering thing to do. And it's going to set you apart. It's also going to be empowering. interestingly enough, because it's going to be a release from the old man. If we can begin to be walking in this fashion, we grow less concerned with the world. We grow less concerned with what those other people might say. This will repel the unregenerate to walk in this fashion, and it will also drive away the casual, quote, casual Christian, unquote. Well, those things won't bother us if we're bearing our cross. And we become more effective in manifesting the kingdom of God. We become more effective in evangelism because people can look at our life and say, there is something different about this person. They are doing something different than the world. And this bearing of the cross, quite honestly, is a natural result of the unbridled love that we looked at the beginning. If you have an unbridled love for Jesus Christ, you're going to be willing to take up this implement of death and die, to put to death the things of this world, as we read in Colossians chapter 3. And I would recommend, again, look through Colossians chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 6, and study that and say, am I bearing this cross or not? You can't fake this, by the way. You can't pretend, maybe for a while you could, but you can't fake this bearing of the cross. It has to be something that's real. It has to be something that the Holy Spirit's generating within you. It's also going to eliminate the false motives. In other words, to bear the cross, to put to death the members of the earth, is going to put to death also your motivations that might, as I said before, some folks want to do this kind of lifestyle to be seen by others. But if you're truly bearing the cross, those residual false motives will fall away. Now, I want to make it clear that none of us are going to be perfect, by the way. Don't think that, well, I'm trying to bear the cross, but I got this idea in the back of my mind that's going to make me look good. Is that going to mean that I'm no longer truly bearing the cross? The answer is no. As you continue to put to death these things of the flesh, that kind of motivation will fall by the wayside. And you'll create a laser-like focus on Jesus Christ. That's a natural result of this unbridled love and this bearing of the cross. And again, I'd say this is the fundamental problem in the church today. I know I said that about the need for love, but without love, most of us aren't willing to suffer and die for Jesus Christ. And I don't mean physically jump in front of a bus as a Christian, well, you know what I mean, but I don't mean that literally, but I mean to suffer and die just in our own person as we are cleansed, of the things of this world by the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. We don't want to give up things. We don't want to give up things we enjoy sinfully, by the way. Anything, again, that comes between us and Christ is something that needs to be purged away by this bearing of the cross. But I say this is a fundamental problem in the church today because the kingdom of God is impossible without this death to self. Ruling in our life by the power of the Spirit does not happen. Christ's rule in our life by the power of the Spirit does not happen until we give up things that we think are important. So it has to be an unbounded endurance, a willingness to endure the work of the Spirit in our life. It also requires an unclouded perspective. Christ goes on to say that if someone's building a tower, they first sit down and count the cost. If you're going to put up a building, you check to make sure that you have what it takes. It'd be foolish to try and build something without a plan and without adequate money. It's foolish to try to do something like that, to build a building or a tower or anything, without a clear understanding. It's interesting, an illustration from the natural in our day and age might be the subprime mortgage disaster. People who really didn't count the cost when they took out these loans, they didn't stop to think that 4 or 5 years down the road they're going to have a big balloon payment and so forth, and that the interest rate would go up and whatever. So they didn't count the cost, and yeah, look at the mess we're in now because of it, just in the natural realm. So what Christ is saying is, we're talking about unbridled love and unbounded endurance, but do you have what it takes, he says. Count the cost before you say, okay, I'm going to be a disciple. I'm going to have love that is without any limitation. I'm going to have endurance to carry the cross like I ought to. I'm going to do that, Jesus. He says, well, then you better count the cost. Can you build this building? Because none of us have adequate resources in ourselves. That's the truth. And we will discover that, by the way, if we're truly bearing the cross. We'll say to our, we'll discover, I should say, that we don't have what it takes to build this Christian life. We can't build a life like Jesus Christ on our own. That's what he's talking about here. And a believer is going to quickly discover that. So you think, well, wait a minute. He's saying that we should count the cost, but if we don't have what it takes anyway, what's the point of this? And again, remember, he's talking to people and assuming that they would come into this relationship because they're drawn by the power of the Spirit of God. They're drawn into this relationship with the Son by the Father. So the only people who can do this, the only people who can have this kind of love and endurance, those are the ones who will be able to build a Christian life, because it will be the Holy Spirit building in them. Unfortunately, the church today masks the insufficient resources that so many people have. They don't ask much of their members. Too many churches today are all about making their members feel good and all about making the church experience fun. You know, they've got a coffee bar in the back, and nothing wrong with coffee. You know that. I like coffee. As I take a sip. But when you make the church experience more of a social outing than worship of God, you're beginning to mask the purpose of that relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. And so the church today is doing a disservice because they aren't asking much of the members. They're emphasizing man and his needs. So there are many people who are in the church who never discover the fact that they don't have what it takes to build this tower of the Christian life. They never discover the fact that they don't really have unbridled love. They think they do because, wow, the worship is really good. That's really good worship. We feel great at the end of it. And singing and stuff I'm talking about. So they think, boy, my love is sound. I got a real emotional high last week when we were singing that particular song. And yes, I'm bearing my cross because, you know what? I put an extra $20 in the plate this week. And I also volunteered to help out with those snotty preschool kids. But I'm going to do it because that's bearing a cross. And boy, do I feel good about myself. And so they're never understanding, never have revealed to them that they don't have what it takes to build the Christian life. And so many fail to build at all. And what happens, when this takes place is that it seems to prove the phoniness of Christianity. People look at that and say, well, see, they didn't make it. They started to build and they failed, so this Christian faith is a bunch of baloney. Their life fell apart, even though they were going to church every Sunday, even though they were volunteering in the Sunday school and whatever. They had no foundation, and the non-Christian who says that would be hitting the nail on the head. Because the churchgoer who ends up this way is actually building on something other than Jesus Christ. The evidence of insufficient capital becomes very plain for everyone to see. Their family falls apart or is in trouble. They can't hold a job or whatever. Their life is kind of in turmoil. Not all of it necessarily, but enough of it that it's plain to see that they have not built their life on Jesus Christ. They don't have unbridled love. They don't have the unbounded endurance of bearing the cross. And so they show the world what it's like to try and build and then have insufficient funds. Well, he's another example here that we'll touch on real quickly, but he talks about a king at war. And it's interesting in my mind what he's saying here is that this king has wisdom. He sees the fact that he doesn't have the funds. He doesn't have the men, I should say, to do what needs to be done. He has 10,000. He's going against 20,000. And he's going to consider if he should send a delegation and ask for peace. And so this is a king with wisdom. Does he have what it takes? Well, no. He knows his own resources. He doesn't have what it takes, so he's going to do something different. He's going to make peace. And what he's going to do is think this through with a godly mind and come to a conclusion with wisdom that he needs a powerful ally. He needs to be on the right side. He needs to honestly assess where he's at and recognize, I don't have what it takes. I have to have Jesus Christ. Quite the rainstorm out there. So to think with a godly mind, that's the key here. Recognize the lack. The man who begins to build should do the same thing. Now, this is, again, the fundamental problem in the church today. I know I've said that three times, but it is the fundamental problem because people in the church need to love. Jesus Christ with an unbridled love, need to die to self and then build in the strength of the Lord. You can't do this building unless you first have the unbridled love, unless you are enduring the cross, bearing the cross, then you can begin to build. Then you'll have the capital necessary to build. In fact, then you'll see that you don't really have the capital, but you must have it from Jesus Christ. You'll be like the king who says, you know, I don't have what it takes. I need to make peace. And we'll be making peace with the King of Kings. We must surrender to Jesus Christ. And we need to stop trying to hide our failure. Unfortunately, as I say, much of the church at large enables people to hide that failure. We don't want to be guilty of that. We want to be among those who recognize and admit our inability and say it's only in Jesus Christ that we are able to have this unbridled love, this unbounded endurance, and unclouded perspective. In a nutshell, Jesus tells the crowd that if they are found wanting in any of the necessary characteristics of the kingdom, they are like salt without flavor. That's what we see in verses 34 and 35. Unless they have this kind of love, this kind of endurance and perspective, they will be unable to bring the flavor of the kingdom to society. And they'll be unable to bring the preserving quality of the kingdom to their culture. In the end, they'll be no different than anyone else. But because Christianity claims to be different than the world, those who avow Christ yet fail to manifest a salty, unabashed commitment that is characteristic of the kingdom, the true kingdom, they will be tossed aside, recognized by the world as just another sham. We don't want this to happen in our lives. Therefore, I encourage you to strive in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ to cultivate unbridled love, unbounded endurance, and an unclouded perspective concerning your commitment to Jesus Christ, just as the Lord instructs us in this passage we've read today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that we have read and looked at briefly from the apostle.